Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. More than simply getting up in the morning, Sunday morning, braving the cold, first getting dressed and eating something, but then braving the cold. More than a worship service planned, songs selected, people to lead the music, a sermon prepared. More than scripture read, prayers offered, offerings made, right? You got to have an offering, otherwise it's not a worship service. More than that, the heart needs to be prepared for there to be good worship. In fact, you cannot really have worship, I would argue, unless the heart is prepared. But for good worship, right, for worship to move from just sort of mediocre worship to excellence, a lot of it depends on the heart, contrary to what we often think, right? I think we often think, well, it's the preacher or it's the music or, you know, it's something like that. Might even think, well, it's a full sanctuary. I know I fall into that myself. It is a bit hard when the sanctuary, when the pews are a little bit empty. But these are not really the things that make for good worship. We have been talking about worship. What is worship? Oh, I need to turn on. Oh, get ahead of myself. There we go. What is worship? This is the definition that I have used, I've come across in quite a few places. It's seeing what God is worthy of and then giving it to Him. So it's recognizing what God is worth and giving Him His worth. Recognizing what He is worthy of and then giving it to Him. God created us, therefore we are His. Right? It's fairly simple. He created us, we are His. Jesus gave His life for us, therefore we owe Him our whole lives. So since God is our Creator, we are His, and since He is our Savior, what do we owe Him? What is He worthy of? It's fairly simple, isn't it? We owe Him our lives. What does that mean? What does it mean to owe Him our lives? Last week we looked at Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 does a really good job of laying out the different aspects of our lives. So when we think about giving our whole life, right, there are three things. The first one is our mind. The second one, now, I could not find an image for the will. So that's Will Smith.
If you can think of an image for the Will, please give it to me. Will, if you don't know him, is a famous actor. I grew up watching him. The Will is so the thinking, the will, and then the emotions. Right? If you recognize those images, you know the movie Upside or Inside Out. Yeah, Inside Out. It's the emotion. So it's these three things that we give. That's how we give our whole selves. We give our minds, our thinking. We give our will, our desires, and we give Him our emotions. So in good worship, our thinking, it begins to revolve more and more around God, right? This happens leading up to, but also in. Our thinking revolves more around who He is, right? What He has done and what He is doing. And our emotions, too, they also change. The thought, our wills, our desires, they also change. We begin to desire Him more as we recognize who He is, that He's our Creator, that He's our Savior. Our desire is for Him more. And our desire is also to join with Him in what He is doing. And then our emotions follow suit, right? They change. The thought of Him makes us glad. We become gripped with His majesty, His mercy. We become excited about who He is and what He is doing. So when we've given Him our whole lives, we've given Him our thinking, we've given Him our desires and our emotions too. Now, just because we are Christians doesn't necessarily mean that we always have good worship. Worship, the quality of worship, it doesn't necessarily follow a constant line, right? As we get older and older, it doesn't necessarily become better and better. There are valleys, there are dips, and sometimes we even fall, our worship might fall off a cliff. And that is what it seems to have happened with David. His worship seems to have fallen right off the edge of a cliff. We look at the psalm and the things that he talks about. David's thinking was completely out of whack. Maybe we'll leave that up there. His thinking was completely out of whack, right? He saw Bathsheba looking pretty hot on that rooftop. And as a king, well, he could send for her. And he did. He sent for her. Right? Today we call this rape, right? She may have agreed to it, but the only reason she would have agreed to it was simply because she grew up being taught David is king. You do what the king tells you to do. If the king sends for you, you come. Right? This was rape. David was abusing his power, the power that he had as king. And he continues then to use his power to cover up what he, once he soon finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant. First trying to trick Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, into tricking him to sleep with his wife so that Uriah would think that it's his own baby. But Uriah, being a noble soldier, would not go and sleep with his wife while his fellow countrymen were fighting the war, fighting in battle. So then David, again, abusing his power, puts Uriah on the front line where he will surely be killed. And he does get killed. Now, we often think of that story, and I hope you're familiar enough with it, that I've shared enough with you to get the whole story. We often think, when we think of this story of David and Bathsheba, we often think of the main sin as being the affair. We often think of that as the main one. And the cover-up was also sin, but that was sort of the result of the initial sin. The initial sin being the affair, right? David lusted on the rooftop, saw this beautiful woman bathing, and he couldn't control his desires, and so he sent for her. But that is not actually the initial sin. The affair is actually a symptom of a much deeper sin. The sin beneath the sin. This is how theologians have talked for a long time that there is the sin, but then there's the sin beneath the sin. And we often just deal with the symptoms. But we really need to look at the sin that is beneath the sin. David's thinking is out of whack, okay? Because there was something other than God that was more important to him. Something that gave him more joy. Something that gave him more satisfaction, more meaning in life. A feeling of worth, right? A feeling of importance. There was something other than God that was giving him life. That was giving him joy. That was giving him happiness, satisfaction. I suspect that was power. I suspect strongly that power was David's first God. That power was his first love. Just think with me for a moment about David. David was... first he was a terrific shepherd, wasn't he? We talk about him killing lions and defending the sheep, but more along the lines, right? He dominated as a soldier. He was a brilliant leader, and God had made him king over Israel. And God had made that known to David when he was very young. Now, just for a moment, do you think that might have gone to his head? Would it have gone to your head? Probably. Right? Look at anyone in power. Power goes to our heads, right? It kind of feeds our egos. I strongly suspect that power was David's first love. I suspect that power seduced David as it does so many leaders. And if we think that we are not prone to that, we're probably fooling ourselves. Power is very seductive. And so David's desires are shaped. His desires is to then feel power, right? Because the power is what makes him feel good. And what we see in this story is David sort of flexes his muscles. He fuels his God by sending for Bathsheba. But once things go sideways, instead of turning away from power and to God, right, completely seduced by power, power was his God, therefore God or his Savior was also power, he decides to solve the problem by using his power, right? Bring Uriah back from the battle lines. Get Uriah to sleep with his wife. Get Uriah killed. All of it was David's attempt to solve, to save himself. His thinking is off. His desires are off. Right? And his emotions are off too, right? It felt good for him to be able to get what he wanted so effortlessly. Right? Just imagine for a second yourself. You're in this position of power, and the power sort of the fuel running through your veins is you think, oh, I can just send for this person and they will come and they will do as I say. You don't think power is seductive? Take a few more minutes and think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. Right? That power, the feeling of power running through his veins, that feels good. And that feeling of being untouchable. I can solve this problem. I'll just bring Uriah back from the battle line. And Uriah will do as I say, right? Power. It was all about power for David. He thought he had everything under control. He thought he was untouchable. Power is a God for many. It's very seductive. There might be a couple of people that you have heard about in the last few years. I want to put up here. The man at the top, that's Harvey Weinstein. Maybe you've heard about him. Wealthy, powerful man, the co-founder of the entertainment group Miramax. He used his power to assault women, to get them to do what he wanted them to do. Right? He thought he could get away with it. He's still denying responsibility. Bill Cosby. Grew up watching him too in the Cosby Show. He's hilarious. Thought he was a great guy. Power seduced him too. And he used his power to abuse women as well. He too continues to deny responsibility. King David isn't different from these guys. King David is really not any different from these guys, is he? Like these guys, David used his power to abuse people. People that he was responsible for. But there is one difference with David. He did come and repent. But I want you to think for a moment how hard it would be to come off that high horse and repent. Right? Look at Harvey Weinstein. Look at Bill Cosby. Do you think it's easy for them to come down from that position of power and admit that they've done something wrong? It is hard. And it was hard for David. And David needed help. David needed help. This past week, I had the opportunity to talk to somebody about young adults, millennials. Perhaps you've heard of millennials. Millennials is supposedly the biggest generation since the baby boomers. Millennials are sort of ranged from ages 22 to 39. As I was sitting with this person, it dawned on me, I'm a millennial. I kind of knew that, but for some reason I was startled to think that. And I think one of the reasons is that so many millennials are not in the church. And so I feel like, well, I must be different somehow. But as we were talking, we talked about some of the things that millennials are looking for, and I found myself being able to identify that with millennials, right? Who would have thought that a millennial would be able to identify with the millennials? I have found, and this was part of the conversation, I have found, and millennials apparently have found, one of or that I'm a part of, that the church has not modeled contrite hearts very well. That the church has not modeled humble hearts, repentant hearts very well. In this way, as hard as it is to say, the church has modeled the Harveys and the Bills more than the Davids. You know, we've gone after abortion, folks. I remember standing with a sign in my hand in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island, on the day that we're all supposed to fight for, you know, the pro-life, we're pro-lifers, and we're standing there with signs, and I guess as a millennial, it just felt weird to me. There was something that was off. I'm not alone. We've gone after our 16-year-old daughters who ended up pregnant, or the young couples who have moved in with each other. We've been rather hard on the poor and singles, and anyone who deviates from sexual norms. At the same time, and this is, I think, the struggle of the millennials, we've given a pass to the people who have abused their positions of power, be it a patriarch, be it a matriarch of a family in the church, maybe charter members or certain members of council, abusing their power through such things as control, through such things as criticism, through such things as simply talking too loudly so as to not be able to hear, to drown out the other voices. Through at times pure, unadulterated bullying. I have seen that. I have experienced that. Right? Through poorly thought out opinions and applications of Scripture sworn to be the only biblical interpretation, thereby shutting up anyone else's thoughts or pushback. These behaviors that have existed in the church have caused great heartache, great confusion, and a lot of disillusionment. You know, it's interesting. Millennials, and this will help to make it make sense, millennials, they value such things as authenticity. They value transparency. They value truthfulness. A mantra of the millennial is, be real. Be you. And we might scoff at that. Oh, that's what silly rubbish. But you know what that really means? The charge that the millennials have brought to the church is this. You say that Christians are sinners. Act like it. Stop pretending you're not. And it might be a fair charge that they've brought against the church. Sure, the millennials have their issues too. They are not perfect. No generation is. But is it possible that the millennials are right in saying to the church, you have failed to model contrite hearts? This is one of the reasons that the church is not that appealing to millennials. A number of years ago, a worship committee member, this was a church, it was a church that was having an anniversary. It might have been a 75th or maybe even a 100th or a 100th. Get my tongue all twisted there. And one of the ideas for the celebration was that each generation, as a part of the confession of sins, would confess a sin of their generation. As I said, no generation is perfect. Right? Every generation has its own sins, and in a way, every generation after them sort of calls them out. And this worship committee member went to the older generation, and she went to a man who now is in his 90s, so at the time he was in his 80s, and said, would you be willing to offer the confession for your generation? Do you know what his response was? We don't have sins to confess. It's that kind of attitude that zings, that angers, that frustrates people, and specifically the millennials who value so much transparency and truthfulness. Do you know who it was that confronted David? As I said earlier, he needed help. It was Nathan. It was the prophet. Not a man as powerful as David. He was a prophet. He had power, but he was not equal to David in terms of power. And he says to David, you did evil in God's eyes. God made you king. He gave you great responsibility. He gave you this position of power. And you made it your God. You made it your everything. You replaced God with your position, with your power. And in Psalm 51, we see David has recognized the sin beneath the sin. Right? He does not just listen to the words that he says. He says he recognizes that his greatest sin was not against Bathsheba nor against Uriah, though those were great sins. They were not his greatest. His greatest sin was against God. It was God he betrayed. It was God that he replaced. Listen to his words in verse 4. Against you, God, you alone have I sinned. That is the main sin of David. And he recognizes it. And that's why he confesses it. Recognizing the situation that he is in, that God's judgment is fair and that the consequence is fitting, that David ought to lose his life, that David ought to be banished from God's presence. David now appeals to who God is. He has no more options, no more power that he can bring to the table to save himself. He appeals to God for who God is. He says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. Oh God, because of your unfailing love, because of your chesed, because of your steadfast love, your merciful love, because of your great compassion, blot out my sins. Blot out the stain of my sins. And then David appeals to what God has done. Right? David appeals to who God is, this God of love, this God of mercy, this steadfast love, this steadfast mercy. Now he appeals to the God who has shown that steadfast love, that steadfast mercy in the past. And he says, you spared, forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves, just as he did when he spared the people in Egypt, when they took the blood of the lambs and took hyssop and brushed it onto the doorposts. He's calling back. He's saying, God, this is what you have done. Friends, the thought of God, full of power, right? Almighty God, the God of the universe, right? To show mercy, mercy that David failed to show. What did it do? It crushed David's pride, right? It shattered David's pride. Oh God, look what I have done, what I failed to do, and you have done it so perfectly. And you did not have to do it. It shatters David's pride. But the other thing is, his greatest fear, right, that God would abandon him, was not realized. Right, because of who God is. Right? I read this, there's a quote I want to share with you. Just sitting on my desk, actually. Our worst upheavals can yield a treasure that we could never have imagined. Our most upsetting moments, our most difficult moments in life can actually bring about a treasure that we could never have imagined. A treasure maybe that we had, but we didn't fully appreciate. This was arguably David's most difficult time. Before, it was his father-in-law who was in the wrong. It was his children who were in the wrong. All these things. Others had wronged David. David had made mistakes. But this, at the height of his power, right, like Harvey Weinstein, like Bill Cosby, to be brought down, for his pride to be just blown to bits and pieces, this was the most difficult time in his life. Okay? And it led to a deeper understanding of the treasure that he had forgotten, that he had taken for granted. A God so powerful, more powerful than all of the kings put together, more powerful than the biggest atomic bomb, right? More powerful than the universe all combined, yet so merciful. Like, where else do you find that combination? We can't. David realized the treasure that he had. David's repentance is necessary, and it also begins is the beginning of the restoration of his worship. Right? You cannot worship if you think that you are God, or if you think that somebody else is, you're looking to somebody other than God for your value, for your worth, for your sense of purpose in life. Right? So this is the beginning of David's the restoration of his worship. David needs to learn more deeply this time, to give God all that he is owed, all of his life. And we see David doing that in the psalm as well. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I recognize that my Savior of power has been left wanting, that I have been left wanting. Return to me the joy of your salvation. That does not leave me wanting." He asks God, make me willing to obey you, right? Not reluctantly, right? At first, it takes effort. It takes a lot of work to, you know, put one foot in front of the other when we've been devastated like that. And he says, Lord, make me willing. I don't want to do it reluctantly. I don't want to do it out of guilt. I want to do it because I'm in awe of your power and your mercy. And then with the emotions, he finally says, God, unseal my lips that my mouth may praise you. I want the thought of you to again send me through the roof. I want to hunger for you. I want your plans, what you're doing, to excite me. I want to be fully restored. Friends, life, real life comes when we worship, when we give our whole lives to the only one who can give us life. We all spend time seeking life and power and all these different things from places other than God in our lives. But the only way we can actually have life is from the one who created us, the one who saves us. And contrite hearts are necessary. It's the contrite heart. It's the humble heart. It's the repentant heart that leads to better worship. Why? Because it's the contrite heart that's needed to meet God, to see who He actually is, right? David, through this awful experience, he came to see how great this treasure was. You could argue that had David not fallen so far, he would never have realized the true treasure that he had. May that be an encouragement to you. I don't care how far you've fallen off the bandwagon. It doesn't matter how heinous a thing you've done. Oftentimes, it's through that we realize how great the treasure is. It's through a contrite heart that the gospel becomes the best news for us. That we come to Jesus looking for forgiveness, and that He gives life to those seeking forgiveness. It's a contrite heart that leads to the gospel becoming the best news ever, and leads to good, good worship. Let's pray. Jesus, so often our worship becomes, well, we think that what's necessary for worship is stuff that's beyond us. Sometimes we even think that by using our power to bring change that we can actually make our worship better. How foolish we are to think such a way. How foolish we are. But you see us. And you know our foolishness. You know the ugliness of our sin. You know that from the time before we were even born, from the time we are conceived, that our sin is so ugly and so deserving of your abandoning us. You know all that. We know that you know that. And that you've chosen to give us life. You are the one, the only one, powerful enough to do it. You are the only one with the capacity to show such great compassion, to want to do such a thing. And so we give you our lives this morning. We give you our thinking. May our thinking revolve more and more around your beauty, around your power and mercy, May our desire grow to be with you and to join with you what you are doing to restore this world, bring this wonderful news to the world. And may we become increasingly excited at the sound of your name, at the thought of you and what you are doing, what you've done in our lives and what you are doing now today. In your name we pray, Jesus, for your sake and not for our own. Amen.